We'll go ahead and get started. I believe this is lesson number, I did not write that down. I think it's lesson 11 or 10. But this one is spiritual gifts, and a few of them we're going a little out of order since we're not specifically walking through the book together with the book open here. But this week we'll be going over the lesson on spiritual gifts. This is obviously a much talked about subject, often much debated between different circles and churches. And so we want to look at what Scripture has to say on spiritual gifts. First, starting with thinking about the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of these spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit obviously has many roles. We looked at that, I think, about 3 weeks ago. The Holy Spirit is active in creation. The Holy Spirit is active in the inspiration of Scriptures, active in convicting the world of sin, of showing and attesting to the world who Christ is, and many other things. But another duty that the Holy Spirit has, or another role rather, is giving God's children these gifts of the Spirit that we call spiritual gifts. These are obviously not given to unbelievers, but unbelievers who are transformed and to be made into the image of Christ, who are saved. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit gives these gifts to these individuals. And obviously, that would be us in here if you're a Christian in here. We want to look at how that works, the timing of spiritual gifts when you get them, which again, I think it's the moment of salvation. Do you get more than one, or do you just get one? Do you have a primary one and some secondary ones? We kind of want to look at that this morning. But the three big headings, if you want to take notes, the three big headings this morning are just simply, what are spiritual gifts? Have any of them ceased? And then how do I find mine? All right, so what is a spiritual gift? Are they all here present today, or have any of them ceased? That's number two. And then number three, how do I find my spiritual gift? Just really quickly on the word itself, the actual phrase in English, spiritual gifts, it comes from two Greek words. The first one is charismata, and the second is pneumatica. The first one, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis means grace. And then that pneumatica word means spirituals, plural, or things given by the Spirit of God. So these are literally graces given by the Spirit of God. They're grace gifts. Here's a definition for you of a spiritual gift. It's kind of hard to find a definition because so many people view them so differently. But here's a definition for you. A spiritual gift is an ability supernaturally given to an individual at the moment of conversion by the Holy Spirit to minister and serve the people of God beyond his natural capacity. I know that's long as far as writing that down. I can give that to you later if you would like. But a spiritual gift is an ability supernaturally given to an individual at the moment of conversion by the Holy Spirit to minister and serve the people of God beyond his natural capacity. That's what a spiritual gift is. And so first, kind of sub-point number one, if you will, under what are spiritual gifts, let's look at where do they come from. Do they come from just one person of the Trinity? Do they come from the whole Trinity? Which, if you were here last week's Trinity class, I hope you can answer that. We know that any work of God is a work of the complete triune God, right? And so often, spiritual gifts are ascribed to the Spirit, and rightly so. It's even in the name. The Spirit gives you these graces or these gifts. But this is also a Trinitarian work, and we see that clearly through Scripture. Today, we will have a lot of verses, and so, yes, like normal, write them down, follow along if you can, but we want to see what the Bible has to say, and not just talk about what everyone else has to say about spiritual gifts. And so, where do they come from? They come from the Spirit, but let's look at each part of the Trinity and how each part of the Trinity, if you will, has a work to play in the giving of spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4:7 is the first passage, and this is the second person of the Trinity. This is Christ himself and his work in giving spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4:7. And it says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of who? Of Christ's gift. And so not only does just the Spirit have a role to play in the giving of these gifts. Christ not only gives these gifts, but also figures out the measure of that gift that he wants you to have, the amount of that gift that he wants you to have. Secondly, we see the Spirit. We see this in many places, but 1 Corinthians 12:11. And this is, by the way, the passage that we will spend most of our time in. 1 Corinthians 12 is one of four places in Scripture that talks about, or I should say talks much about these spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12 is the one that talks the most about it by far. But 1 Corinthians 12:7 tells us the giver of these gifts. 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that, in context, is speaking about spiritual gifts. And that manifestation of the Spirit that you're given, that's the manifestation of your gift. And so Jesus is the giver of these gifts. The Holy Spirit is the giver of these gifts. Now Romans 12, verse 3. This is also, by the way, one of the four passages. This is the second one that spiritual gifts are talked about much. Romans 12. Romans 12, 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that who has assigned? That God has assigned. I believe verse 28 says the same thing, speaking of the Father. And so we see that this is a Trinitarian work. All three persons of the Trinity, specifically it says, gives you these gifts. This is a work of the whole Godhead. What is the purpose of these spiritual gifts? So we've seen the giver. What is the purpose? Now this is foundational to your understanding of this whole realm of topic, if you will. Your understanding of what spiritual gifts are for will greatly impact what you think of them, if you think they're still here today or not, and even the supernatural past spiritual gifts. You see this much. People who misunderstand what spiritual gifts were for and are for today often have grave misunderstandings of the supernatural, of miracles, and all the sorts. So we want to look at what they were actually for. Let's look. We can go here first, since you're probably in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12:7. 1 Corinthians 12:7 tells us, one of the passages that tell us what these are for. And it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Your spiritual gift is for the common good of everyone in your local congregation, wherever you reside. Flip over a couple pages to your right, chapter 14, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 14:12. It says, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, Paul talking to the Corinthian church, strive to excel in building up the church. Now, if you remember one of the arguments of 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 12, 13, and 14, is much about spiritual gifts, but the problem was the Corinthians weren't using them properly. They started to use them for their own gain rather than to serve the church. And so Paul is kind of fighting this battle as he's talking about spiritual gifts, chapter 12, love, and spiritual gifts, chapter 13, and then 14, how the church should be ordered. They're misusing these. They're doing it for the wrong purpose. And Paul says here in 14:12, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations, and they were very eager, strive to excel in building up the church. Paul tells them, remember, this is what spiritual gifts are for. It's for the edification of others. It's not for you. It's not for yourself. And then lastly, 1 Peter 4:10, I can read this for you. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so according to 1 Peter 4:10, part of your stewarding what God has given you, part of your stewarding of the manifestations of the Spirit is making sure you're doing it to benefit one another. It's for the common good of other people. It's never to get recognition. It's never to put yourself on a pedestal or get attention, whatever that may be. This is what spiritual gifts are for, solely to serve other people. Again, this will have a very large impact on your understanding and view of spiritual gifts. They're given for building up the church, building up others. And Paul tells Timothy, which this will be a familiar passage, I think, to most of you. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14 something very specific about his spiritual gifts and I never really put this together because it just says your gift. But it's talking about Timothy's spiritual gift. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Again, Paul exhorts Timothy to not neglect this gift, so you can't have it and then not utilize it. Why? Because that would not benefit others. So this must be utilized. It must be practiced. You must learn how to continue to grow in your gift better and better. Why? Because this benefits the rest of the body. And so we've looked at here, where do they come from, these spiritual gifts? What is their purpose? Kind of subpoint number three here, we'll look at, are some gifts more important than others? Are some gifts more important than others? What would you all say to that to begin with? Do you think some gifts are more important than others? No, they're not. Now let's ask, are some gifts more visual than others or more prominent than others? Yes, absolutely. But Scripture itself, and we're not doing this to make people feel good, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no gift is more important than another. Now, I want you to see this. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 26. And you'll notice this body part language that is utilized often in Scripture. This is what Paul uses as an analogy to help people understand how the church of God is supposed to be set up. And it's always compared to a body and how a body works. So 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So you notice there that they can't be thrown away. They're not less important or unimportant. Verse 23, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So it doesn't matter if someone has a more visual or prominent gift or a less visual gift. You're not supposed to show honor more to one than the other. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we see the equality, if you will, of the gifts that the Spirit bestows on the people of God to serve the people of God. And they are all extremely important. None of them are indispensable. ESV says here. And so they're all of the same importance. Subpoint number four, how many are there? How many spiritual gifts are there? This one is very difficult and very tricky if someone's trying to find the exact amount because no one agrees on them, how many there are. And it's also really difficult. So you've got four passages in the Scripture. It's easy to remember. Remember 12, 12, and 4, 4. So 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Those are the four main passages that talk about spiritual gifts. Within those two passages, there's different lists that are given. And within those lists in different passages, sometimes the same one is mentioned, or sometimes one word is mentioned that is a lot like another word. So like, for instance, service is in one of them, but helps is in another. So it's like, well, is that the same gift being mentioned, or is that a little bit different variation of those gifts? You see what I mean? And so it's really hard to find a number. One guy said 18, and he did a lot of studying, and he kind of put them all together, crossed out the ones that overlap, and he thinks there's 18. And I don't know of another person that says there's 18. There's people that say there's maybe 20 or 17. So all that to say, the ones that we've been given, it's somewhere around that number. But no one knows exactly. You would have to dig into translation at a very deep level and figure out if those words were the exact same or not. But on top of that, Scripture never even hints at the fact that this is exhaustive, that the ones that we've been given in Scripture are an exhaustive list. And so there could be an infinite amount. I would say there's definitely a lot more than what we've been given, because we'll look at more passages that say this, but there's a lot of texts saying that there's different variations, there's different levels that people are given. And so if you take two different gifts and there's different levels and variations, that means that there's kind of different gifts in between those. And we'll explain that a little more here in a while. But so there's not an exhaustive list. I don't think there's an exact number. I think God knows what the exact number is, obviously. He knows every hair on every head of everyone, so he knows what spiritual gifts he's handed out throughout history. But we do not have an exhaustive list, and I don't think it's helpful to think the only spiritual gifts there are the ones listed. And I only say that because it never even hints at the fact that it's exhaustive. In fact, often it says, if you have, like it's preceded by, if you have this gift, do such and such, or to some are given this gift. And so these little phrases that don't even make it sound like the point is, here's an actual exhaustive list. It seems like Paul, each time it gets brought up and he's talking about it, just grabs some spiritual gifts out of his mind that he's thinking of to prove whatever point he's talking about. And that's kind of where we get at least a start of a list of these spiritual gifts. This, I think, is one of many reasons why these spiritual gift tests are not helpful. So if there's not an actual number of spiritual gifts, if there's not an exact amount that we have that we know, how could you build a test to convince everyone that's definitely the spiritual gift they have? What if their spiritual gift's not on there? What if they have one gift that's on there, but three gifts that are not on the test? Does that make sense? I think that's one of, again, many reasons why those tests, at best, you need to be careful with them. I'm not saying they're always harmful or they're always inaccurate. I am saying they can be inaccurate, and they, I would say, are missing a lot of spiritual gifts that do exist. And so you wouldn't want to put all your faith from a young age in, oh, well, I took that spiritual gifts test, and it said I have this gift, and then spend the next 70 years of your life telling everyone, this is definitely the spiritual gift gift that I have. What if you had another one the whole time that you haven't been exercising and that you've been neglecting, which Paul told Timothy not to do, only because a piece of paper told you you had a certain one? So, again, all that to say, be careful with those. I think there's some things missing there, and not just missing the gifts, but also missing how we know what gifts we have and all of the sorts. It would kind of be like, just for an analogy, it would kind of be like me building a skin color test and saying, all right, we've got four colors. We've got bright red, pure white, a dark black color, and like a chocolate brown color. And I'm going to convince you that you are specifically one of these exact colors. Well, it's like, well, you're all different variations and different shades of those four. Let's call them primary colors. I know these ones aren't necessarily, but we're all different shades of these colors. So to say you're exactly this specific one, that's not really helpful. And it's the same with spiritual gifts. You all have, if you will, for this analogy, different shades of spiritual gifts. Yes, sir. Right, absolutely. And that's actually, we'll look at that at the very end, but I think that's one of the good biblical ways that you can find your spiritual gift is by studying what the Bible does say about the gifts. And that's one of about, I think, seven ways that I think is wise to be able to find your gift. And you do want to know what your gift is, but understand that there could be a buffer or a period of time that you don't know specifically what that gift is. It could take years to kind of figure out what that gift is, depending on your circumstance. And that's okay. Now, we don't want to go our whole life just having no clue what we're supposed to be doing, but I don't think you would. You don't have to know your spiritual gift exactly to be obedient to God's word and to plug into a church and serve that church greatly, right? You can serve a church and not specifically have nailed down your exact levels of all your gifts. But when you do have clarity on what your gifts are, that helps you all the more. Right? You know, well, I think I'm gifted in this area. I think I can benefit people greatly this way, so I'm going to pursue that. And then that helps them all the more. Oh, absolutely. Right. Yes. Oh, that's a big point. We will look at here in a while, I think, as well. Just because you don't have a spiritual gift doesn't mean you shouldn't be doing that thing. That's a very, very large point. We'll talk about that in a bit. So subpoint number five, can people have more than one spiritual gift? We've alluded to this already, but just for a few specific examples. We do have different gifts and also different levels of those gifts. So 1 Corinthians 12, you're probably still there. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There's a couple different passages that tell us or allude to the fact that there are different variations and levels. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts. So you already see there, there's different variations of these gifts given, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service. So even within the gift of service, there's different levels, if you will, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles or prophecy or the ability to distinguish between spirits or various kinds of tongues or interpretations of tongues. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, notice this word, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It's a big point there. He apportions all these gifts. The Lord takes them and gives exactly the amount he wants to different individuals. And then to the next individual, he'll give different amounts as well. And this is one reason. We won't turn there for time's sake. Romans 12, 6 through 8 says a very similar thing. This is one reason why it doesn't seem like people just have one spiritual gift. Some people do teach that, and it just doesn't seem like all these passages and how they speak of apportioning or varieties that people just have one specific one. I suppose some people could just have one. It's never said that that's not the case, but it seems like people could have multiple. You could have one, you could have two, three, four, five, who knows? You could have nine, and all nine are very different levels. You excel at some, and some are maybe lesser on the scale. And so just trying to nail down that I have this one spiritual gift, again, is another reason why I don't think that's helpful. For an example of this, and this happens all the time everywhere, even two people that have the same spiritual gift will have it in different varieties. So for instance, if you pluck a pastor from the state of Texas and a pastor from the state of South Carolina, just two very different locations, two pastors, they do the same work. Now remember, often different things that you do or different offices are going to have similar gifts. So for instance, the pastoral office is naturally going to have the gifts of preaching and teaching and administration leading. So hopefully, most pastors that are chosen out there in the world, the two that we just plucked from Texas and South Carolina, they probably have some sort of ability to leading and administrating, hopefully, and also teaching and preaching. That's what they do for a living. But those two pastors, are they going to have the same level and variety of those two gifts? Probably not at all, right? In fact, I would say there's not two people anywhere that has the exact variation. It's kind of like the same as your DNA or what you look like or your makeup, right? There's really not any two people that look alike. And I get the twin stuff, but you get the point. Same with spiritual gifts. I don't think there's anyone anywhere that has the exact same variety because we're all different people, right? It's not this set specific thing that's outside of us that you do that other people can do and it looks like. No, these spiritual gifts are working from within your personhood through your own character, through your own voice, right? That sounds and looks different than everyone else to benefit the body of Christ. And so even take two offices from two different places that have probably similar gifts by nature of that office of pastoral work, even that'll be different. One of them might be better at administrating than they are at teaching and preaching, but they still do both. And the other guy might be far, far better at preaching and teaching, but not as great at leading and administrating, but they still do the work of a pastor. This is the same with all the gifts and all of us in here, right? We'll move on to the main point, number two, have any of them ceased? So we've looked at what spiritual gifts are. This is kind of a big question, I think. Have any of them ceased? There's a lot of debate over this. There's a lot of churches that have been split over this. There's denominations that have been created, cults, religions, based off of this very thing. And there's two words you want to be familiar with. I imagine most of you are, but two words when it comes to this debate of have they ceased, and that is continuationism and cessationism. Continuationism teaches that, let's just get the actual definition. I would say this, continuationism in a respectable manner. Men and women that are actually brothers and sisters in Christ that are continuationists, which they are truly brothers, like John Piper is an example. He's a continuationist, absolutely a brother in Christ. We've all benefited greatly from him. So respectable continuationists is who I'm going to be talking about today. That's very important. We're not talking about continuationists that believe nothing has changed and nothing has ceased. Even respectable continuationists believe that something has ceased, and that's the office of an apostle or a prophet, right? So these men do say that these gifts still continue today, but if you talk to them, they're not going to tell you they're still true apostles today. Well, an apostle was a gift given by God. It was actually one of these gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And so they would have to say that this gift has ceased, right? And so, when I read you this definition, I just wanted you to have that background. Respectable continuationism teaches that most of the miraculous gifts given to the early church are still given to the church today and did not cease with the apostolic era. They would say that apostles and prophets are no longer, though. Does that make sense? Are we clear on that one before we move on? They would say that the miraculous gifts, still continue today, but they would say there's no apostles or prophets anymore today. Your crazy continuationists like Jesus Culture or what's that other big one? I'm drawing a blank. NAR. Bethel, thank you. Those do not say that the apostolic office and prophets have ceased. They say it's all still here today. There's true apostles, true prophets, and then they also believe that all these things continue as well. That's not who we're talking about today, because there's a lot of things I'm going to say, so don't be confused. We're talking about respectable brothers and sisters in Christ who are continuationists. Cessationism is the other term that you want to be familiar with. Cessationism teaches that the miraculous gifts that were given during the infancy of the church ceased with the closing of the apostolic office. And of course, that's what we're going to kind of dig into the rest of our time and prove why cessationists believe that. And this is what I would hold. I would call myself a cessationist. I don't believe that miraculous gifts, now we don't want to confuse that with miracles. Saying someone who is gifted to work miracles and talking about miracles themselves are two different things. We want to be very clear with that. Can God still work miracles if he wants today? Answer, absolutely. Does he gift men and women to work miracles today is the question that we're talking about. And that's where I would say, no, I don't believe he does. I don't believe he gives that specific spiritual gift that existed in the apostolic era. I don't believe he gives that to people today. But, again, I want to be very clear, God can absolutely work miracles if he desires to today. Both respectable groups agree that some have ceased. So the question is, which gifts? Respectable cessationists, respectable continuationists as well believe that some have ceased. Again, they say the apostolic office and prophets. So the question now becomes, which ones have ceased? And this is kind of where the disagreement splits the aisle. Which ones have ceased? Well, one author broke spiritual gifts into four categories, and I find this very helpful. Four categories of all the spiritual gifts that we find in Scripture and that I assume the rest that we don't know about would fit into. And that is this. There's the revelatory gifts, the confirmatory gifts, the speaking gifts, and the auxiliary. And we'll talk about those. Revelatory, confirmatory, speaking, and auxiliary. This is helpful also because cessationists would say two categories of this are now gone, they've ceased. Continuationists would say that no, those two categories are possibly still here. Go ahead. These four and fundamentals of the faith? I don't believe these four headings are in fundamentals of the faith. This comes from a book by Thomas Edgar, and I have it in the office. I can. Oh yes, I don't believe that fundamentals of the faith broke them up into these four categories. revelatory, confirmatory, speaking, and auxiliary. So your revelatory gifts are the apostleship, prophecy, distinguishing spirits is a spiritual gift, wisdom, knowledge. That would be revelatory, right? So before the whole canon was finished, before we had all of the scriptures, these gifts were enacted. Why? Because they were being given the message of God in a prophetic way to tell the people on earth. We now have God's word more fully revealed, completed, finished. They did not have that at that time, though, and so they had these revelatory gifts with new revelation being had. The second plays along with the first, and that's why I would say that both of these have ceased, and that's the confirmatory gifts. So you have these main revelatory gifts. That's where God's word is being brought to God's people. The confirmatory gifts were just that. They were confirmation that these men speaking were truly apostles from God. They were truly prophets from God. Because remember, there was a lot of other people claiming to be apostles and prophets. So how would you know? Well, back then, you don't have the whole canon of Scripture. You don't have all of God's word yet. So they wouldn't have always known. It would have been harder to distinguish who's a fake apostle or a true one. So what did the Lord do? He allowed them to perform miraculous signs and wonders to confirm that they were truly from him. That's the confirmatory gifts. These are the gifts of healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and gifts like that. And so again, when someone performed a healing or a miracle, spoke in tongues or interpreted tongues, that would be confirmation that, oh yeah, that message that he's associated with or that man that he's associated with, that's truly from God. I'm getting confirmation through signs and wonders. Notice its specific purpose. None of these things were ever to be done for fun. Like, oh, hey, well, I can work a miracle. Let's go outside. Let me show you. Or I can speak in tongues. Let me just start doing it right now. That's purposeless. And we're going to look at that. That's a very important point, that these gifts have specific purposes. And often you don't see them used, people that claim that they're doing these things today, you don't see it being used in the same way. It looks very, very different. And so you've got revelatory and confirmatory. Those are the two categories that cessationists would say these have ceased. We don't have them anymore. By nature of not having apostles anymore, you don't need confirmation that this is an apostle or not. You don't have apostles. It is really that simple to a cessationist. It's not that simple to a continuationist. But if you believe that those gifts were given 100% to authenticate the message and the author, the message and the person giving it, then there's no reason that those would exist today, because you have the word more fully confirmed. This canon is complete. That third category of gifts is your speaking gifts. Now, these last two, I believe, are still in act today. Your speaking gifts are evangelism, teaching, pastor teaching, exhortation. We see these today. Auxiliary gifts would be your helps, or that's that other word for service, I think. Mercy, giving, administration. Now, remember, all these are given within the same lists. So it'll be talking about, say, apostles or speaking in tongues, and then also talking about mercy, giving, administration, teaching, pastor teaching, exhortation. But just because they're all given in the same list doesn't mean they all have to stay on earth the same exact amount of time. That's often an argument that a continuationist will use. And the biggest argument they use is, tell me an exact verse that says all these things have ceased. And it's like, well, that's an argument from silence. That's a fallacious argument. You're saying because it doesn't say something verbatim that it can't be. And like, that's not true at all. Show me the word Trinity in the Bible. Show me where the Apostle Paul died, or if he died, or what date, or how. It's nowhere in the Bible. So what I tell that person, well, thus the Apostle Paul is still alive. Well, no. Wisdom, understanding, other scriptures would make us think he's dead. This is what happens naturally. And so that's a fallacious argument that often they will press people. You can look up debates. There's a debate with Michael Brown and maybe Thomas Edgar, I'm drawing a blank now, on spiritual gifts, and you'll find that that's often what they press with. Both cessationists and continuationists believe that, again, the speaking and auxiliary gifts are still in act today. Cessationists hold that the revelatory and confirmatory gifts ceased with the dying of the last apostle, which would be the apostle who? Last apostle John. Somewhere approximately AD 100 is probably where he died. Somewhere in that AD 100. And so, him being the last apostle, these gifts that confirm that he's truly from God, would have also ceased and died with him, the last one. Now, that doesn't mean he was working signs and wonders up until AD 100, right? That just means he was an apostle that had the ability to do so, and there hasn't been any after him. So in Scripture, miraculous gifts were always confirmatory in nature, always. And again, miraculous gifts, not just talking about miracles, but when a man had the ability to work signs and wonders, it was always for the purpose of confirming that he was genuinely from God by nature of who he was. Let me check the time real quick because we've got a lot of passages here. Okay, so they're confirmatory in nature. I want to show you a few of these and then we'll move on. This started at the very, very beginning of our Bibles. Exodus chapter 4. When God gave Moses the ability to work miracles, right off the bat, God said specifically why he's giving this gift to Moses. And again, it's not for the fun of it. It's not so Moses can go show off or gain some sort of standing before people for his own benefit. It's for the benefit of others, and it's confirmation that he's truly from God. Exodus chapter 4, 1 through 5. Signs and wonders here were given to confirm Moses. And we have a bunch of passages here, and each one of them confirms different apostles. It confirms Jesus. But here we're talking about Moses. Exodus 4, 1 through 5. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it." We'll stop there for a second. Moses is worried about people not believing him. They're going to mock him, and they're not going to trust that he's actually from God. Immediately, what does God do? He says, "Hey, well, let me show you something. What's that thing in your hand?" "Well, it's a staff." "Well, throw it on the ground." He threw it, and boom, God did a miracle. This kind of morphs in quickly to God working signs and wonders through Moses himself. And that's the point. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 4. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand." God doesn't even spend the time here to explain to Moses why he's giving him the sign, because it's so assumed. So God just gave Moses the ability to do these things. Look at verse 5. God says, "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." So Moses is worried. God says, "I'm going to let you do signs and wonders." And boom, God says, "I'm doing this so that they know that you're from me." And so you see that confirmatory nature that the signs and wonders were for. And that's all through Scripture, specifically what you see there for. I'll try to just, you can follow along if you'd like. Definitely listen or write them down. But Acts chapter 2, verse 22, all these passages I'm about to read are showing that these gifts, these supernatural gifts, were specifically confirmatory in nature. Thus, cessationists would say that they are no longer needed and that they are not alive today. Acts 2:22. This is confirming Jesus himself. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with," what? "With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So Jesus is being attested to you, these people that he's talking to confirm that he's truly from God. That's why signs and wonders, that's why Jesus himself, the God-man, worked miracles and signs and wonders. Confirmatory in nature. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 tells us that it confirmed the gospel message itself. Acts 5, 12, 14, 3 through 4, and 2 Corinthians tells us it confirms the apostles. Romans 15, 18 through 19, Acts 13, 12 tells us that it confirms the apostle Paul. And the list goes on and on. There's much more than that as well. Again, every time these come up, it's always said there, when it's explained at least, that these are to show, to prove that this message is true and that this man is truly from God. And so, quickly, four reasons for the cessation of the apostolic gifts today. Four reasons. There's many more than these, but these are four I find very helpful. The gift of the apostles has ceased. We've talked about this one already. The first qualification of an apostle was that he must be an eyewitness. And you find that in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. He must be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ to be an apostle. So has anyone today seen the resurrected Christ? No. No one has seen him physically as a resurrected man, as all the apostles were required to do back then. Thus, there cannot be an apostle today. And if there's not an apostle today, there's no need for the confirming signs and wonders upon him. That's reason number one. I know we'll kind of be flying through these. Reason number two, if the gifts that God gave during the setting up of the church still existed today, they would be of the exact same form as they were then. So if God gave gifts to people, God doesn't change, and these gifts still existed today, they need to look the same as what they looked like back then. They need to be performed and done the same way. But by and large, what you hear about these gifts today that people claim is almost nothing like they were in Scripture. Let me give you an example. Speaking in tongues. This is one that's often claimed that can still happen today. And if you, and please go study 1 Corinthians 14 for yourself. But speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 was a known language. That is a known dialect. If you haven't ever heard teaching on this, often you're going to be convinced that it's just like gibberish or it's this kind of angelic weird language that no one can understand. That's not what speaking in tongues ever was. It was an actual language that already existed that the speaker didn't know how to speak, so God gave him the supernatural ability to speak it. So like, I can't speak any other language. I can only speak English, right? That would be like me just randomly being able to speak Spanish with have never learning it or taking it, or be able to speak French. That catches a lot of people off guard, but that's exactly what is taught in 1 Corinthians 14 that speaking in tongues was. It's not this gibberish thing that you often hear. So it's a known language. It was to be done one at a time, not a bunch of people going crazy doing it at once, which again, you often see today. It must be done with an interpreter. It's also not for the insiders, but it's for the outsiders. It's not for the believers there in that church. It's for the unbelievers. It's to be intelligible, meaningful, tested, and done orderly. All those things are taught specifically regarding spiritual gifts. Now, again, think, how do you normally see it portrayed today? And it's almost the exact opposite of every one of those things. There was a kid in our class, our senior year. He kind of started getting into the church his father was at, a very charismatic church, charismatic in the bad way. And he kept telling all of us how they speak in tongues every time they gather, Wednesday nights and Sunday nights. And at that time, I at least knew I didn't believe that still happened today and probably had a lot less tact than I might have now. And so he kept saying that every day, and a couple people in the class were like, really? Okay. So I was like, all right, dude, show us. And so we went in the gym, and he didn't want to do it at first, and I was like, I understand why, probably. And then I was like, no, you keep telling us to do it, and I'm not recommending this, by the way. This is not good. Prideful. But I was like, all right, show us. And so he started, and it was just a bunch of gibberish and all this stuff, and I was like, that's not what speaking in tongues ever was. In fact, again, that's the opposite of all of these qualifications in 1 Corinthians 14. It was not a known language. He did do it one at a time. There was no one else there. He did not do it with an interpreter. He was doing it for insiders and not for outsiders, which is not what speaking in tongues was for. It was not intelligible. It was not meaningful. No one was there to test it, and it was not orderly. It was the opposite of every qualification of genuine speaking in tongues in the Scriptures. That's an example of many other things. It could be claiming that someone's a miracle worker, whatever it may be. We want to see what Scripture says. And it has to be compared to and tested through Scripture. And that one and many, many others today that you see portrayed do not pass the test of Scripture. Thus, they are not actually speaking in tongues. They don't have the gift. They're just speaking gibberish. This should have been two lessons. Well, let me quickly wrap up and we'll figure out what we want to do here in the future. Hebrews chapter 2, 3 through 4, I would say is one of the best arguments for these things having ceased. I want to read that for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. In the NASB and the LSB, it's, I would say, translated much more helpfully. So I'm going to read you from the LSB. And if you're following along in the ESV, you'll be fine and you'll be able to figure out what we're saying in the argument here. But Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. I think this is one of the strongest arguments for cessationism. Starting in verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard. And so we want to follow the pronouns here. There's three different groups. That salvation was first spoken by the Lord. That's group number one. It was confirmed to us, that's group number two, by those who heard, group number three. So you've got the Lord speaking. You've got a group that he spoke to directly and specifically. The Lord spoke to them. And then that group told this third person, which is the author of Hebrews. You follow me there? There's three groups. Look at verse 4. This is very important. God also testifying with, and if you have NASB or LSB, it'll say them right there. The ESV doesn't have that at all. But it says, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the author of Hebrews already puts himself outside of all of those signs and wonders being, when all those signs and wonders were being worked at their maximum capacity, if you will. So again, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard it, right? They heard it directly from the Lord. And those people that heard it directly from the Lord, verse 4, God was testifying with them with signs and wonders, but not with me. The author of Hebrews is saying those signs and wonders were happening during his time, during those people's time that were with Christ personally, but not with me. Again, the supernatural, miracles, spiritual gifts, all these things, I'm going to have to do, I think I'm going to have to do another lesson, because we've got to look into this. There's only three major times through history that these things happened in Scripture. And each one of them is for a very short duration of time. So people think, well, the miraculous and all these gifted men and women and signs and wonders, it's just happened through all of history. It is not. That is not true. There's three times throughout history that these things happened to a very large and greatest extent where they were very prevalent. And the first one was 65 years, the second was 65, and the third one was 70 years. And that third one is Jesus' time. He was not 70 years old, but from the beginning of his ministry in the early 80-30s to what we looked at earlier, John the apostle dying off, that's 70 years. Early 30s to AD, about 100 when he died. That was a gift or a time where miracles and signs and wonders were very prevalent. Same thing with those other two periods. But between those two periods, these things were not going on all the time. God was still working miracles at times, but you didn't have all these miracle workers of the sorts like this. And so the book of Hebrews proves that last one. He talks about Jesus teaching these things to this other group, which would have been, by the way, all the like disciples and apostles that were with him. But the author of Hebrews, and this was probably in about, I think, AD 65-ish. So by AD 65, the author of Hebrews already puts himself outside of that circle of all of these signs and wonders happening. Does that make sense? Again, that shows that these time periods were very short and they were very purposeful. It was for a specific purpose that these signs and wonders were happening. Fourthly, reasons why cessation seems to be the correct route. Church history also attests to this overwhelmingly. This was not really a debate through church history that like speaking in tongues was present or not. This is a very recent phenomenon. I'll give you a bunch of guys' names. John Chrysostom, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Spurgeon, B.B. Warfield, and many, many others. All these men have an explicit quote that says These miraculous gifts have ceased and they no longer exist today. And those men I just named cover a huge range of history. It just wasn't an argument. They understood biblically these things don't exist today. Again, they all have specific quotes. We're not reading into, we think they believe this. And there's a video that I can show you that has every exact quote from each one of these men. Again, I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that miracles don't happen today. I'm saying the gift given to people to work miracles or to speak in tongues, these supernatural apostolic gifts, I would say do not exist today. I believe they ceased with the end of the apostolic era. Now, that's not near the end of this lesson. We haven't even got to how do you find your spiritual gift. But I think we will have to do that in another lesson. And I'm sorry for that. I know everyone wanted to know what their spiritual gift was right now. So it can't be next week, but it could be the week after. And we'll shoot for that. We'll let you know. We'll discuss this. But we do have about 3 minutes yet for questions and discussion. And so I do want to leave time for that. What are your guys' thoughts? Do you have any questions, or is the gift of love a spiritual gift? That's a good question, because it could be. I don't believe it's one of the ones listed in those four texts, but again, the point of those texts is not an exhaustive list. I would probably lean towards no if I had to answer, that it's an actual spiritual gift. Love is given by the Spirit. We know that. Unbelievers can't biblically love, and believers can. So in that sense, yes, it's a gift that is given by the Spirit, but all Christians are called to love. That's not something you can wiggle out of or not do, or neglect, or not excel at. Love is something that we all, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are called to excel at all throughout Scripture. So I could be wrong, but it seems more of an actual category or characteristic that we're all going to have, in one sense, equally. I'm not saying we all do it the same equally, but we all have that by the Spirit. Any other thoughts or questions or anything? Yes. Yeah, she was bringing up the point. Satan speaking through, like, demons or trying to speak through people is another reason why we need to be very cautious of these sort of things, of someone claiming they're speaking for God or have a new message or speaking in this gibberish that you often see. Absolutely. And yes, I agree. Speaking more to Sarah's point, I would say when people are claiming these things, it is always solely based off of their experience. So it could be they're a child who grew up in it or someone that's kind of just drawn into it. And I mean, when you come to church here, you see one thing and you're probably convinced this is what should be done, hopefully. They go to church somewhere else, and every week, every Sunday morning, you just hear speaking in tongues all the time, quote, quote. So that's what you think should be done. It's like, these leaders are teaching me that this is speaking in tongues, and they'll even teach you how to do it, they think. And so then you'll be convinced by experience, no, that's truly, we're speaking in tongues. How dare you say I'm not speaking in tongues? Well, again, that argument is experience-based. 1 Corinthians 14, where it must be done orderly, and a known dialect, and all these other things, that's the Bible's argument. And that one wins. It trumps experience, no matter what our experiences are. Experiences can be accurate or inaccurate. Anything else? Yep. That's absolutely right. That was part of what we're going to look more into today. We'll do that when we finish this out. Yeah, Deuteronomy 18 gives exact parameters on what prophecy must be. And you've got guys claiming today that prophecy exists, and they'll even tell you. There's a respectable man, usually, that'll say, prophecy still exists, and yes, I understand it's not always accurate today, but they're still true prophets. It's like, no, Deuteronomy 18 says if anything they say is incorrect, they must be put to death, and you can know they're not a true prophet. There was a hand up over here. Yeah, you're saying, like, there can be really bizarre things that, yeah, absolutely. There are a lot of bizarre things that definitely can happen, and people will claim they're a certain thing that they're actually not. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes. Thank you. Thank you all for the discussion. We're 3 minutes over, so let me go ahead and just dismiss you all. That way we can alleviate the nursery workers and all that.